Please turn back in the Word of God to Esther and chapter 2. I want us to consider these last three verses of this chapter. I'm sorry that I won't be here this evening. I have an event at school that's a bit of a three-line whip, I'm afraid. It's not a bit of a three-line whip, it is a three-line whip. If it was a bit of a three-line whip, I wouldn't be there. But it is a three-line whip. There's no pun intended in the sense that I have to be there to represent the politics department. For boys who are choosing their A-level subjects, they're choosing it by the end of this weekend, and there's a big event at school. The parents are going to be there with the fifth form to choose and discuss with different teachers what choices they want to make and so forth. So that's where I have to be this evening, I'm afraid. I'd rather be here, but alas, it is not to be. Esther chapter 2, and I just want to read again those last three verses, verses 21 to 23. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And a thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. As I'm sure you're aware, throughout history, many kings and queens, many rulers, have been subject to assassination. And many we could think of. You think in India, Mahatma Gandhi. You think of Indira Gandhi. No relation, incidentally. We could think in American history of the famous event in 1865 of Abraham Lincoln being shot in Ford's Theater in Washington. JFK in 1963. And other presidents, William McKinley in the late 19th century, was assassinated. Alexander II of Russia in 1881, and the only British Prime Minister to ever be assassinated, who incidentally is an old Harrovian, Spencer Percival, who was shot in 1812. Many, many leaders have been the subject of assassination attempts, or, in some instances, successful assassination attempts. And there was an attempt to kill Ahasuerus. We see at the end of verse 21, they sought to lay hand on the king. This means they were going to kill him. It doesn't mean they were simply going to grab him and shake him. It means by laying hands, they were going to kill and murder of their king. But so often throughout history, as we thought with Guy Fawkes and the plot against James I, who was the one who ordered our King James Bible, it's that James which the Bible, this version of the Bible, is named after. God is in control. He foiled the plot. He ruined the plot. There were other plots against Protestant monarchs. Elizabeth I, a much better monarch than James I, Mary, Queen of Scots, wanted to overthrow her and reinstate Catholicism. And that would have led to huge changes in our history, a very different direction, and the liberties and freedoms that we enjoy today, and perhaps sometimes take for granted, we would not be enjoying today. And Esther chapter 2 is another example of God intervening in history. And history has often been said as his story, God's story. And that is surely the case. God is in control, and that is manifested so clearly in these few verses. But how encouraging that should be for us. Because if God is willing to intervene in such miraculous ways to save a heathen king like Ahasuerus, how much more willing is he able and more willing to help us in our situations, we who are the children of God. And so here God intervenes to save a heathen king. And if he will save a heathen king, will he not help us, we who are the sons and daughters of the Most High God? God is in control. And as Paul says in the book of Romans, if God be for us, who can be against us? It doesn't matter whether it's Bigthan and Teresh. It doesn't matter if it's Haman who's against us. It doesn't matter who is against us. If God is for us, then we have the majority. If God is for us, we have He who is the greatest on our side, and no one can be against us. Notice that so far in the book of Esther, by the time we reach the end of chapter 2, no mention has yet been made of Haman. He is to come and introduced in the first verse of chapter 3, and we'll think about that next Lord's Day, God willing. But no mention has been made of Haman, and yet already, even before Haman comes onto the scene, God is laying the foundations for His plan of rescue. God is operating in such a way that will save His people and bring to naught the machinations and operations of Haman. Even before Haman has come on the scene, God is working. And as we've said before, but it's worthy of repetition, God is solving tomorrow's problems today. And He's putting things in place today that will work themselves out in the future. And we'll be able to look back, no doubt, and if not in this life, in the life to come, and say that is why that happened. That is why such a thing occurred. And how miraculous it was that God worked these things out. Even before the problem emerged, God had begun to put the solution in place. And so then, the first thing that we see as we come and look at these three verses is the reason. The reason. Why was it that Bigthan and Teresh were angry, were wroth with the king? It's impossible to know the answer to that question. The Bible doesn't specify why Bigthan and Teresh were angry. We do know that Bigthan had served the king for at least 4 years. He is mentioned in the list of chamberlains in verse 10 of chapter 1. We see there was Mehuman. You'll remember that he was the one who suggested getting rid of Vashti. Bizthar, Habona, Bigthar. And that is the same, really, as Bigthan. And the same way that it talked about Hegai in chapter 2 of verse 3 and Hegai in verse 8 of chapter 2. We see these are the same person, just a slight change of their names. It's the same person. A big fan had therefore served the king for 4 years, because in Esther chapter 1 we see in verse 3 it was the third year of his reign, and we now know from chapter 2 and verse 16, it was the seventh year of his reign. So for at least, for a minimum of 4 years, Bigthan had served the king. Perhaps Teresh was new in serving the king. Perhaps he had not been serving the king for such a long time, because he's not mentioned in the list of chamberlains in verse 10 of chapter 1. It would seem likely that if Bigthan is mentioned, then Teresh would have been mentioned if he were in office at that time. And so we might conclude that Teresh had been working as a chamberlain for Ahasuerus for less time than Bigthan. But what we do know is that they were angry with the king. And they had direct access to the king and opportunity, no doubt, to kill him. And so while we do not know why they were angry, we see that they were angry. And we must resist anger, and the Bible encourages us to resist anger. Certainly to resist anger when it is based upon pride and based upon selfishness. Paul talks about this to the church at Colossae in chapter 3 and verse 8. He says, "But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth." It is so easy for us, isn't it, to lose our temper. It's so easy for us to get angry. To get angry with those near and dear to us. Get angry with those when we are delayed, perhaps, in the supermarket or on the roads. It's so easy for us to get angry in so many situations. And we must strive to not be angry. There is, of course, a righteous anger, and we know that to be the case. The Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. And We know that there are many times in Scripture when there is a righteous anger that is demonstrated. The prophets often demonstrated a righteous anger. If you might think of Elijah on Mount Carmel, he demonstrated a righteous anger with the prophets of Baal. But notice that though we may have an anger that is determined by right motives, we then need to demonstrate that and manifest that in the right way, to the right extent. We shouldn't be angry for longer than we should. We should still be in control of how we act and how we speak, even if our anger is righteous. We need to make sure that it is in the same measure as the way that God uses his anger, if we are to have righteous anger. Righteous anger is when we contend for the glory and honour of God. And every time we may feel angry, we should ask ourselves, why are we feeling angry? Are we feeling angry because the honour and glory of God is being challenged or being threatened, so to speak? Or is it the fact that this is on the basis of our pride? Do we feel inconvenienced? Do we feel that somebody has dishonoured us? Has our pride been hurt? Because if it's our pride that has been hurt, then we should not be angry. But if it is God's honour that has been challenged, then we should feel angry. But we do not know why Big Than and Teresh were angry. But they certainly didn't respond in the right way. Whether or not they had been dishonoured, whether or not they had been demoted, whether or not they'd been denied a promotion, maybe they didn't like the policies of Ahasuerus. Maybe they were angry with him because the king had lost the war against the Greeks, and they felt that his empire and his reputation was going into the dust, that consequently they would be better off with a change of monarchy. We do not know exactly why. But what we do know is that they responded in a poor fashion, and they responded as they ought not to have done, because they responded with violence in such a way. Perhaps the plans that they had would have brought Esther's life into jeopardy as well. We do not know. Perhaps that was why God intervened, to ensure that Esther was not put in danger. We do not know how they were planning to lay hands on the king. But certainly one would imagine that had this been successful, then they would not have permitted the life of Esther to also have remained, but they would have murdered her as well, and no doubt all those who worked for the king in what would probably have been some sort of revolution or coup. And so we see the reason then that they wanted to try and overthrow the king. But we see also the rescue that is here. The thing was known to Mordecai. The thing was known to Mordecai. How on earth did Mordecai know that this was going on? We don't know that either. It is possible that perhaps they had come and approached Mordecai and said to him, "We don't like the king. Would you be willing to help us in our conspiracy and in our plot to overthrow?" Perhaps they saw Mordecai as an outsider because he was Jewish. They perhaps may have thought that he might want to get revenge for the fact that his homeland had been destroyed and ruined, and that the walls of Jerusalem had been torn down. He had been taken from his family. Perhaps that was one reason why they thought he might be a good co-conspirator. But we know that that was not the case. Mordecai was not a co-conspirator, but he did that which was right. He told it to Esther. He had respect for the earthly authority which God had put in place. Whether we like the king or whether we like the government, we must respect the fact that they have authority over us. It seems to me more probable that Mordecai simply overheard the plot. It's possible he was invited to join, but I would imagine that they, if they had any sense at least, would have known that Mordecai, as a God-fearing Jew, would have been one who would never have permitted or accepted such an offer to join the conspiracy. It seems therefore more likely that Mordecai, one who sat in the gate, one who would have interacted with both chamberlains and those who were involved in running the country and the government, as well as with the people, would have overheard this plotting and this scheming. We know that Mordecai sat in the king's gate. It's what we read in verse 21. While Mordecai sat in the king's gate. So it seems as though it was while he was doing this that he overheard this news, this plotting. This sitting in the king's gate is not as though he was a beggar. We might sometimes think, I certainly used to think, I remember growing up when I read this, I used to assume that Mordecai just kind of sat on the floor outside the palace, kind of almost asking for alms as though he didn't have anything better to do, just sit there doing nothing. That's not what it means when it says he sat outside the king's gate. This was a position of responsibility. He was a man who was part of the administration, part of the government of the king. He would have given counsel to the people. His wisdom would have been called upon. He would have conducted some of the administration of day-to-day government within the kingdom. We know this because we see in other parts of Scripture how sitting in the king's gate is a position of responsibility. In the book of Daniel, remembering this is a similar time in the same kingdom as Mordecai, we read of Daniel sitting in the gate of the king. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 49. You'll recall that Daniel was given positions and offices of responsibility. He had just explained in chapter 2 the great dream that the king had, with legs of iron and feet part of iron and part of clay and so forth. He explains that dream to the king, and he is elevated to a position of responsibility. Daniel 2:48. Then the king made Daniel a great man, and gave him many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Mordecai, therefore, probably must have had a high position of responsibility. He wasn't just sitting there idly doing nothing. Rather, he was a key cog in this royal government of Ahasuerus. And that is his role in sitting in the gate. Notice that even though he was, as it were, a stranger in a strange land, though he was a Jew out of Israel, he was nevertheless loyal to the king. Notice also he was a model citizen. And our citizenship is not here. Our citizenship is in heaven. And yet we should still be model citizens on earth. And we should serve, as it is our responsibility to do, those who have authority over us. He didn't fail to take the opportunity to do good. There was an opportunity afforded to him. There was a chance to speak out and to protect the king. An opportunity to do good. And oh, that we would take the opportunities that are given to us to do good. Every day there are opportunities to do good. I cannot think that there will ever be a day that any of us will ever have where we do not have an opportunity to do good. Look around us, there are opportunities to do good. We don't even need to go out of our way to have opportunities to do good. Everywhere we go, we see chances to do good, to be a good influence, to be that salt and that light which Christ encourages us to be. To be loyal, to be faithful, to be trustworthy, to be a listening ear to those in times of difficulty, to encourage people, to say well done when a friend or a colleague, a neighbour, a family member has achieved something that is good. That we would be an encourager, that we would be those who people want to be around. Mordecai was one who did good. He took the opportunity that was afforded him. And if we take the small opportunities to do good, it might just be a little word, a pat on the back, well done. Or it might be something bigger. But if we take the small opportunities to do good, to be a good witness for the Lord in the words that we speak, in the way that we live, in the things that we do, then God will give us bigger opportunities to do good. Mordecai was a faithful man. He had been given this office of responsibility in the king's gate, and he did good. And as you know, later on, Mordecai becomes second in the kingdom. God gives him greater opportunities to do good because he took the first opportunities. Ahasuerus was no doubt pleased and very blessed to have counsellors like Mordecai. And are our employers pleased to have workers like us? They should say, I wish every employer was like us. I wish every employer was a Christian. And I have heard employers say that they would rather employ, these are from non-Christian employers, that they would rather employ Christians than non-Christians, because Christians are the best workers. Oh, that we would be like that. We would be the best workers that we can be, the best neighbours that we can be, the best family members that we can be in all that we do. Notice that Mordecai acted without delay. He didn't pause and say, well, I wonder what I'll do now. I've heard this story, and he didn't delay it for a week and then go and tell the king. It could have been too late. He took the opportunity without delay, and he recognised the urgency of the situation. Had he delayed it for a week or a month or a year to report the conspiracy, it would have been too late. There is never a better time to do good than now. It's always the right time to do the right thing. We don't need to wait. It's easy for us to think, oh, I need to wait until I've got more experience. I need to wait till I've got more time. I need to wait till I've got more financial capabilities before I can do good. But now is always the time to do good and to serve God. And there is an immediate need. People need to hear the gospel. People need us to be an influence in the lives that we live. It was Charles Haddon Spurgeon who talked about the urgency of now. And he said, do not fritter away your life in thinking of what you intend to do tomorrow, as if that could recompense for the idleness of today. No man ever served God by doing things tomorrow. If we honour Christ and are blessed, it is by the things which we do today. And all that we would apply that to our own lives. So then we've seen the reason, and we've seen the rescue, and finally the reward. The reward. We see this in verse 22. The thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. When inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. So we see here that Mordecai's actions are recorded, but they're not rewarded. And though they are written down, no good deed is done in response to Mordecai's important act. But notice this didn't change how Mordecai acted. He didn't say, that's it. I've tried to save the king's life once. I'm not going to bother doing that again, am I? I didn't get anything for it. He didn't say, I'm not going to bother sitting in the king's gate anymore. We find him in the king's gate throughout all the chapters ahead. He didn't say, that's it, I'm going to go and throw in the towel simply because he was not rewarded. We do not do the things that we do for earthly reward. We don't do it for recognition. We don't do it for a pat on the back. We don't do it so people think there's anything in us. We do it for the glory of God. And when we do it for the glory of God, earthly reward doesn't matter, does it? It doesn't matter whether Ahasuerus knew about it. It doesn't matter whether it went in the Chronicles of the King. We know, of course, God used that. But in terms of how Mordecai thought at the time, it wouldn't have mattered to him. We do things for the glory of God. And God's glory is our reward. And if God's glory is our reward, then we will work just as hard wherever we are. We'll do the same things irrespective of who is there. We will be doing the same things whether we're talking to a crowd of three or a crowd of 1,003. We'll do it whether the owner of the company is standing next to us or whether nobody is standing next to us. We will do the same things because we are working for God, and God's glory is our reward. And we do these things for God. And while we might have been snubbed, we might have been overlooked like Mordecai was, that shouldn't mean that we respond negatively. Instead, we carry on and we are faithful in the things that God has called us to do. Notice that he was rewarded in the end. We're jumping ahead, aren't we? You know the story, I'm sure, how Mordecai is later rewarded. God delayed the reward. He didn't deny the reward. And God's timings are not always the same as ours. And I've said this before, no doubt. But if we feel that God is late, we are early. We are early if we feel that God is late. And had Mordecai been rewarded immediately, then he would have ended up on the gallows of Haman. That's what would have happened had Mordecai been rewarded there and then. But he wasn't. God delayed the reward because he knew that it was in his interests. And God sees the bigger picture. And that should encourage us, shouldn't it? That God sometimes delays things. And he delays the reward. Sometimes he delays, as it were, the reward of answered prayer. Sometimes we might pray and say, why isn't God answering this prayer? Surely it's for his glory. But God delays. Doesn't mean he denies. The reward came, but it didn't come straight away. And so it is with our prayers. We might find that there isn't the answer that we hoped would come. But pray on. That loved one that we're praying for, the salvation of those people for whom we're praying, might not come straight away. But it will come. Oh, that we would not think that God's delays are his denials. They're not. God's timings are perfect. And God will work. Oh, that we would pray on in such instances. Sometimes deeds of kindness that we do are not rewarded in this life. But God does not forget our deeds. Hebrews 6 verse 10. Wonderful verse. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love, which ye have showed toward his name, that ye have ministered to the saints, and do minister. The things that we do, the work that we do for God's glory, is rewarded. Sometimes it's rewarded here, but it will certainly be rewarded. If it's not rewarded here, it will certainly be rewarded in the life to come. And so let us press on. Let us be encouraged by this. God is in control. Mordecai, I did a good deed. We should be encouraged to do good deeds and to labour for God and not worry about the reward, not worry about how people respond to it, because we know that God's response and God's reward is the highest, the noblest and the loftiest one. So may we press on and labour for God and for his glory. Amen.